Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. That's what Jesus said to his disciple, Peter. Peter had taken him aside to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen. What sting there must have been to be addressed as Satan by the Lord Jesus himself. Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled, that it must be so? Here was the disciple defending his Lord. He saw his Lord being approached, being attacked, being betrayed, being captured, being taken away. He did what any man of true valour and courage would do. He removed his sword from the sheath. He then cut off the ear of one of the servants. And his Lord said, "Put it away." He saved others, they taunted. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." The temptation of Jesus was the battle of the Messiah to save the world. The setting of the temptation account in chapter 4 was that of the baptism of Jesus, which was there at the end of chapter 3, by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And there the Spirit of God descended upon him, and the voice from heaven came declaring that Jesus was the Son of God, with whom God was well pleased. We saw a couple of weeks ago that this is a combination of two Old Testament passages. The Son of God is the passage in Psalm 2, the passage of the Messiah or the Christ, the one who is called the Son of God. Israel was called the Son of God. The King of Israel was always called the Son of God. The Christ, the Messiah, was the Son of God. It's not talking about him as God the Son. That's a different thing. God the Son is what he is for all eternity, eternally the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God is a phrase that can be applied to humans. If you're a Christian, you're a son of God. It doesn't make you God. Jesus was the Son of God, declared to be the Messiah. So the voice from heaven is saying, "You are the Christ who will rule all the kingdoms of the world. Ask me and I will give you as an inheritance every nation." The second passage came from Isaiah chapter 42. It was the introduction of the suffering servant passages. The servant who ultimately lays down his life for his sheep. "For all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now we read in chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit who was seen to descend upon him in his baptism drives him out, leads him out into battle, into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. And Jesus didn't come into the world to avoid the devil, but to confront him, to destroy the works of the devil. It was God who was leading him into this conflict. The wilderness can be seen as the place of wild desert destruction, the haunt of death and uncontrollable animals. But within the Bible, the wilderness speaks much more of the Exodus, the time when under Moses, God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the wilderness for 40 years, and then into the promised land. It was the time of the formation of the nation of Israel, when they came to Mount Sinai and were met God. It also speaks of the new Exodus, where the voice in the wilderness cries out, preparing the way of the Lord, to meet his people, to bring them safely once more out of slavery into the promised land. But the wilderness also speaks of the trials and the temptations and the failures of the people of God. For they spent 40 years wandering the wilderness because they were rebellious. It was part of the judgment of God upon a willful people who wouldn't listen to the voice of God, but kept putting God to the test. So God taught them. He taught them by hunger to depend upon him. As we read in our first reading our second one, from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look back there with me into that passage. You might just need to get that Bible in the pew near you to see it there. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look what's said in verses 2 following. It's page 183 on the pew Bibles. And you shall remember the whole way, verse 2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the Spirit of God led Jesus out into the testing in the wilderness. The Spirit of led Jesus, the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, to be tempted by the devil. Now, we are not to think of evil as only a principle, as only a force. The devil, Satan, is taught within the Bible as the personal rebel, the leader of the rebellion against God. He is a liar. He is an accuser. His modus operandi, the way he works, is he lies to us in order to persuade us to rebel against God. And when we do, he accuses us of rebellion against God. He seduces us by lies and then accuses us before the judge. Nor are we to think of the devil as being more powerful or important than he is. To think of the devil as powerful and important is to accept his lies. He's not powerful, he's not important. The only things he does is he lies and he accuses. And by lying and by accusing, he brings us to death. He is no real rival to God. It's not as if there are two gods in this world. There is the creator God and there is the devil, and these two are equal and there is a conflict between the two. No, the devil is no real rival of God. In fact, God uses his rebellious ways to bring about his purposes. For example, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the lies and the murderous ways in which the devil prompted people to act that brought about God's purpose of saving the world through the crucifixion of his Son. God uses the devil. So Jesus is led into the conflict with the devil in the wilderness. And he fasts 40 days and 40 nights, as the Old Testament would expect. For there are many mentions of fasting, 40 days. Moses was fasted on the mountain for 40 days when the people gave in to the temptation of the golden calf because they got tired of waiting for him to come down with the Ten Commandments. Elijah fasted 40 days in the wilderness. Nineveh was given 40 days in which to repent by the prophet Jonah. But the 40 days that we are to think of is where the spies went into the promised land. They went in for 40 days to spy out the land that they were to go in and conquer. What they saw terrified them, frightened them beyond belief. And so 10 of them returned with the view that we should never go in there. We could never conquer that nation. They didn't encourage the nation to cross the river and conquer the Canaanites to settle into God's promised land. They discouraged the whole action. And that is why God committed the nation to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Each day was to be spent as a year, 1 year for every day that the spies had spent in the promised land without taking it. It doesn't take 40 years to walk from Egypt to Palestine, not even with a huge crowd. They were out for 40 years because they wouldn't do it God's ways. The first aspect of the temptation was that of bread in the wilderness. Notice how in Matthew chapter 4, we need to go across then to Matthew in chapter 4 and verse 2 on page 975. Notice how it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, that is overwhelmingly obvious, isn't it? I mean, 4 days, 4 nights would be enough to get me to be starving. 40 days, 40 nights, the man wasn't hungry, he was starving. Why do you think we have to say here he was hungry? Because we're supposed to remember how God made the nation that was his son and is called his son, hungry in the wilderness back in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, and how God provided manna in the wilderness and taught his son Israel to depend upon him, and how God disciplined his son Israel. Now the devil comes to Jesus and says, if you are the son — it's not a conditional question, he's not saying let's see if you are or are not the son of God, you could even translate it, since you are the son of God. I mean, if you're the Son of God, this is what you should do. This is how you should go about doing. Since you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, the heavenly messenger, the heavenly voice at the baptism had just identified Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the new King of Israel, the new Israel. And as God called his son out of Egypt and saw Israel tempted in the wilderness, now the son was called out of Egypt, was being the wilderness, being tempted. But whereas the nation failed in their temptation, this Son of God obediently is going to follow God's commission to be the suffering servant. So now the devil gives an alternative to being the suffering servant, an alternative to suffering. He says, why don't you turn the stones into bread? Oh, Jesus could do that. He had the power and the ability to turn stones to bread. But Jesus didn't do miracles to demonstrate his power, and he didn't do miracles to satisfy his own wants and needs. He was hungry, and the devil was saying, well, here's a way to satisfy your hunger, to satisfy your own needs. But he was not sent into the world to satisfy his own needs. He was sent into the world to suffer for others. He could do it for others. In fact, later on, he would feed 5,000 people, and then he would feed another 4,000 people. In fact, when he did such a thing, they wanted to make him king. This would be the way to win approval and popularity. This would be to either be the Messiah, the popular Messiah. Any politician who can provide bread and games for the masses is popular and will continue to be elected. Here is the man who can feed you out of seemingly nothing. They wanted to make him king, but that was not God's way to be king. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, to answer the tempter. For the word of God said to the hungry Son of God, that God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God tested the people of Israel to have them trust him, to learn to rely upon him and depend upon him. In the temptation of the devil, there's the temptation to fail. In the testing of God, there is the testing to succeed. Jesus wasn't going to follow the devil's way to be the Son of God. He wasn't going to trust every word that proceeded from the devil's mouth, but from the mouth of God. He would live by God's word rather than die by the devil's word. So the devil takes him to the top of the temple to be caught in the fall. Again, you'll notice the temptation commences, "If you are the Son of God," in verse 6. For here was another way to be the Messiah. If you'll not satisfy your stomach when you're hungry, if you'll not feed the world with bread and games, why then not show yourself to be the Son of God with a miracle of such proportion that nobody could doubt you? For it would bring the very angels of God out into the open to protect you. You're the Son of God? Well, put God to work for you. You're the Son of God? Use your special status to force God to save you. You're the Son of God? Save yourself. Throw yourself down from the temple into the Kidron Valley below, hundreds and hundreds of feet. Death-defying drop. God will protect you. You're the Son of God. God will protect you. You're the Messiah. The angels will come. They'll catch you. Why, even the scriptures say it. And so he then quotes Psalm 91, the psalm that our choir sang for us just a little while ago. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Here is the Bible in the mouth of the devil. It's a great warning for us, friends, that just quoting the Bible doesn't make something biblical. It's a great warning to us that just because somebody is quoting the Bible doesn't make them one of God's people. It's a great warning for us that quoting the Bible can be the sheep's clothing of false prophets. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that it is right. Leaving aside whether the devil is quoting the Bible accurately or not, the problem is he is totally disregarding the meaning of the passage. For it's one thing to be told that God will protect his Holy One. It's another thing for his Holy One to act irresponsibly because of the promise. It's another thing again to test out the promise by acting dangerously. The psalm is not an encouragement to put God to the test. It's a reassurance of God's provision and protection. The devil is totally misusing the Bible. Jesus sees the error of putting God to the test. So again quotes Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did, as you tested him at Massah." You see, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 7 and 8, when the people come right to the edge of the promised land, that Moses tells them what's going to happen, how they're about to enter the land and take it and what they must do, but also what has just happened in the last 40 years, the testing in the wilderness. What was all this about? And that's the passage that is on the mind of the Lord Jesus when he is coming to the edge of the coming of the kingdom of God and is out in the wilderness being tested as the true Israelite, the true Son of God. Putting God to the test was indeed the sinful failure of the people of Israel. When they were tempted in the wilderness, they put God to the test at Massah. They complained about the lack of water to drink. It was putting God to the test that led them to be banished into the wilderness. As it says in Psalm 95, "They will never enter my rest." That whole generation was wiped out. Now Jesus withstands the temptation that Israel succumbed to. He is the Son of God, whom God will protect, and so he will not put God to the test. So the devil moves in onto the top of a mountain with his final offer of "worship me." Again, it's a temptation based on "if you are the Son," although it doesn't use the phrase this time, the clause this time. But that is the assumption of the challenge. Because what he is offering all the nations of the world is the very gift of the Messiah. Psalm 2, God says, "Ask of me and I will give you all the nations of the world." The devil now says, "Worship me and I will give you all the nations of the world." He offers Jesus all the kingdoms. The very thing the psalm says God offers. This is not a subtle temptation. This is the basic and obvious temptation that lies behind all the others. It is to replace God with the devil. God says he will give you these kingdoms, but it's I, the devil, not God, who owns them. It's I, the devil, not God, who can give them to you. It's I, the devil, that you should worship, not God. And again Jesus turns to Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 13. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The command of God is as simple and straightforward as the temptation was crude and unsophisticated. "Begone, Satan," says Jesus, "for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In the end, all the temptations are invitations to turn away from the living God. He and he only should have all our loyalty. His way and his way alone should be our way of life. Whatever way or form the devil comes to us must be resisted and rejected as firmly and as decisively as Jesus did. And so the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to him. His needs were always in God's sight. God's messengers could always provide for him. Indeed, Psalm 91 was true. The angels came and cared for him. This was not the end of the temptation of Jesus, though. Luke's gospel said that the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. But for the moment, the devil left, defeated, and God's angels cared for his son, who had withstood such pressure. Well, here then, Matthew 4, is the temptation of Jesus. In one sense, it's the temptation of the human and of humanity. In one sense, it's the reversal of Adam. The serpent lies, the one that deceived Adam and misled Adam. But his lies had no effect upon Jesus, for he saw the lies for what they were and rejected them. And so he shows us that what we should do when we're confronted by the devil. But it's not written so that we would know how to beat the temptation. More importantly, he re-engages the enemy on behalf of humanity. And as the last Adam, he fights the fight on our behalf with a resounding victory over our captor and our accuser. But more than the temptation of humanity, this is the temptation of Israel. For Israel was God's prodigal son, who wasted the salvation that was offered to it, who turned away from the God who was saving it, who on the wedding night of the covenant committed adultery with a golden calf. Even as the wedding register was being signed by God in stone, Israel, God's son, went off into prostitution. But now the one true Israelite, the one true son of God, is back on the scene of Israel's temptations and is overcoming the evil one as he resolutely stays faithful to his heavenly Father. For this is the temptation of the King of Israel. This is the temptation of the Christ. Here is the Son of God to whom is promised the nations as his inheritance, being challenged to come to his kingly power, not by depending upon the heavenly Father, not by trusting his heavenly Father, not by obedience to his heavenly Father, but challenged to rely on the worldly methods. Challenged to put God to the test, challenged to worship Satan. Here is the Christ, the Son of God, offered the kingdoms of the world, but not by God, but by the enemy of God. All this then was a challenge to the servant Messiah. For Jesus knew his scriptures. He knew what the servant was going to have to endure. He knew that he was to suffer and be rejected, despised and humiliated. He knew that the Lord would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. He knew that he was to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. For not only did the voice say, "You are my beloved Son," but the voice also said, "With whom I am well pleased." So here were alternative ways to be the Christ, alternatives to suffering as the servant. He could be the Christ who turns stone into bread. He could be the Christ who puts God to the test. He could be the Christ who worshipped the devil. Or he could be the Christ who would suffer for the sins of the whole world, who would bear the wrath of God upon himself, and who would one day cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he tasted hell for us all. That was the option. And this temptation that Jesus had was not ended here, but continued. It continued throughout his ministry for the next 3 years. This voice of Satan came back again and again and again. For when he made a few fish and loaves in to feed the 5,000, they sought him out to make him a king. And there was the voice of Satan. Why not just feed the multitudes? It's a win-win situation, isn't it? They're fed, they're happy. I don't suffer, I don't go to the cross. When he met the Pharisees, or when he met Herod and they demanded to see miracles, or even his own brothers, who in John 7 tell us they didn't believe in him, and they said, "Go up to Jerusalem and show your miracles, show your works." He was challenged, you see, for popularity. And in these demand for miracles, there was the voice of the devil. "Throw yourself down from the... let the angels catch you." And when he told Peter that he was the suffering servant, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "It shall not happen to you. You are the Christ. You're not to suffer. You're not to be rejected. You're not to be killed." And Jesus rebuked Peter, for he recognized again the voice of Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God, but of man." And when he was in the garden, and the disciple produced the sword, Jesus knew that there were legions of angels that could protect him. But he had to do God's will. He had to go to the cross. Fighting was not the way. Put your sword back into its place. "For all who take the sword will perish with the sword. Don't you know that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Psalm 91 is what Jesus relied upon. He knew that he could be protected, delivered, saved, rescued at any moment of the time, because God's angels were always there, ready to lift him out of the situation. But he was not to put God to the test, but to trust God. The temptation never left him. Even in those last few moments, when he was on the cross, they called out with bitter irony, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." So true. For the way he saved others was by not saving himself. For if he saved himself at that moment, he wouldn't have saved others. He's the King of Israel. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. Well, let him come down from the cross. If he came down from the cross, then we'd believe in him. The voice of the devil in the mouths of the chief priests and elders of Israel, taunting him right to the very last moments. The Epistle to the Hebrews calls Jesus a merciful high priest because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Let me finish this sermon time by getting you to turn up Hebrews, page 1207, if you're in the Pew Bibles, Hebrews. For there the author reflects upon the temptations of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, down the bottom right hand corner there of that page, 1205, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He can sympathize with you and with me, for he knows how hard temptation is. He went to the very limits and extremes of how you could be tempted. And he can help you and I because he has passed through the heavens. He is now seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority, because though he was tempted, yet he never sinned. And so he became the priest, the merciful high priest, whose sacrifice for sins pays for all. Because he was tempted as we have been, and yet was without sin, he is the priest of heaven who will hear your prayers on whatever temptation, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever problem, however intense and overwhelming you feel the circumstances of life. The Lord Jesus Christ has been there and beyond it. He understands and sympathizes. But more, he is at the right hand of God in all power and authority, and has paid for all our sin and for every sin, because he never gave into temptation, but was faithful to God unto death. And so we have access to the heavenly power of God, because he withstood temptation and bore the sin of the world as the servant of the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is what is being recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. It's not three, it's one. And it didn't just happen for a moment, but for the whole of his time. And it happened right up to the very end. But right up to the very end, he remained without sin in order to bear your sin and mine for our salvation. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son, for your sinless Son, who faced the temptations beyond our experience, belief, or even understanding as he took upon himself the sin of the world and laid down his life for our salvation. We thank you that he was faithful, faithful to you even unto death, that we may now come to you, our Heavenly Father, in his name, for we have this one mediator between us and you, this one high priest who sympathises with us in our weaknesses, but has passed through the heavens and sits at your right hand, who answers the accuser's accusations against us by his blood shed on our behalf. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you sent your only Son into this world, that our sin would be laid upon him, and that we can come into relationship with you and call you Father, because we are your sons. And we praise you for this in the name of the one who makes us possible for even us to be able to approach you, even Jesus Christ, our merciful great High Priest and Lord.